opportunity to meet together this morning, and appreciate all of you who are here. And the Father's Day comments Brother Joe mentioned, you know, it's so true. Every day is Father's Day with our Heavenly Father. And, you know, a person's view of God is going to be based on how their father is. That puts a great responsibility on the father to live a godly life. I'd encourage all of us to recognize that our fathers are men, sinners that make mistakes like all of us do, and see that our Heavenly Father is perfect. And but thank God for the good fathers that we have in this life. That's what I believe our nation really stands in need of today. You know, we spent some time at the ball field this weekend, and you know, I look at some of the fathers out there and think, I'm not sure they ever really grew up. They're still in high school, I guess, playing ball. But anyway, enough of that. But we thank God for the good, godly fathers that we have, and we definitely thank God for them. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. I'd like to look at a couple of verses here in the first chapter of 1 Peter, and begin in verse 10. He says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Now, we have jumped into the context here for sure, because he's referring to a salvation. I encourage you to go to the first 9 verses of this chapter and realize that the salvation he is referring to is mentioned at the end of verse 9 is the salvation of our souls. We're talking about eternal salvation. This eternal salvation that God has given to us in saving us from our sins. This salvation begins, if you go to verse 2, by something that we believe called the doctrine of election. We are elect, we are chosen, according to Ephesians 1 verse 4, before the world began. And the criteria for that choice is not like us doing an election for president or governor. It's not who is the best candidate, that's the one I'm going to choose. That's not the basis by which God made his choice. Verse 2 tells us that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That word foreknowledge needs to be properly understood, because knowledge doesn't, that word in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean knowing something like we would think God foreknew who, what kind of person we would be and chose us based on that. Actually, the word knowledge in the Bible oftentimes has reference to love. For example, in Genesis it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. Now, when he says Adam knew Eve, he was not introduced himself, hey, I'm Adam, nice to meet you. That's not the knowledge that he was having, you understand? It was an intimate knowledge, a loving knowledge, a knowledge that every husband and wife should have towards one another. In 1 Peter chapter, the 3rd chapter, he says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. And there's a loving, intimate knowledge that takes place between a husband and a wife. I'm going to say here in verse 2, 1 Peter 1 verse 2, that election is according to God's loving, intimate knowledge of you and I before the world began. That's what he means by foreknowledge. If you go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's what started this whole process of our salvation, is the love of God. God has loved us with an everlasting love, a love that happened before this world even began. God already loved us. In Romans 5 verse 8 it says, "God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God's love was unconditional. It was not based on what kind of life we lived. It was not based on how good a people we were. Just like your love for your children, your love for your friends and family, it's you don't often like what they do, but you still love them. God loves us with an unconditional love, and He's loved us before this world ever began. And based on that love, He chose us in Christ, and He gave us to His Son. Jesus acknowledges that when He prays in John chapter 17. He says that He was there, and God had given Him power over all flesh that He should give eternal life. This is in John 17, verse 2. He has power to give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. God gave a people to His Son, Jesus Christ, in that eternal covenant, gave them to Jesus, and Jesus came to give eternal life to as many as God had given Him. God loved His people and gave them to His Son as His bride. And we have a beautiful picture of a husband and a wife in that that marriage between Christ and the church. We are the bride of Christ, and He loves us in an unconditional way. Romans 5:8 just amazes me that God commendeth His love towards us while we are yet sinners, not seeking after Him, not coming to Him. We were still yet sinners, and God loved us, and Christ died for us. But that's the choice that was made, and that's what started us on this path of salvation, eternal salvation that is described here in these verses. But in verse 10, it says, of which salvation the prophets, now we're talking about those in the Old Testament, the prophets have inquired, they asked questions, they wondered, they searched diligently, and they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, unto us. Now, I believe what he means here is if you go to the Old Testament and you try, you know, I believe the best way to study the Bible is to take each verse in context. You know, so many times people will take a verse out of context or a part of a verse out of context and try to make the Bible say whatever it wants to say, whatever they want it to say. Well, you could do that with anyone's words, but God forbid we ever do that with God's word. God doesn't want words put in His mouth. He doesn't want words taken away from Him. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Proverbs 30, and Revelation 22, He says there's a curse to those who add to and take from His word. He doesn't take it kindly when we add to and take away from His word. We need to study the Bible and the words therein and the verses in their proper context to understand their meaning, but there's a problem. If you do that in the Old Testament, and all, if you threw the New Testament out or didn't have the Old Testament, all you have is the Old Testament, you would read those words and you say, I have no idea what this is talking about. Even if you studied it in the context, you say, I can't figure this out. The prophets, they had all this, they searched diligently, and they faithfully said these things, but they didn't know what they meant. That's where the New Testament comes in. Verse 11, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They were searching. They were searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. Gave them signs. Gave them some insight. Gave them some light. They faithfully wrote it down and recorded it. They had the Spirit of Christ inside of them, according here in verse 11, that inspired them to write these words in the Old Testament that we still have today. But they didn't have the New Testament to shed light and understand it. You know, I've always heard that the Old Testament, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. You read the Old Testament without the New Testament, and it's a great mystery what all these things mean. But if you have the New Testament, it reveals all the things that the Old Testament was talking about and proves that it was all pointing to Jesus Christ. Thank God we live in the day and age which we live, that we can understand these things and know these things. Of course, the early church was before the New Testament was written. God gave them signs like speaking in tongues. He gave them signs of healing and other different things that they needed back then. And he even gave the apostles great revelation directly from the Lord, because they didn't have the New Testament at that time. But thanks be to God, we have it now. We're no longer in need of those things because we have something better. Peter says this is a more sure word of prophecy than the things that they had even in his day. But I'd like for us to focus this morning here on verse 11, where it talks about what they were referring to is the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This is the subject under consideration he's referring to that the prophets were writing about. They were writing about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And I find that because of our Heavenly Father being so good, that we will suffer in this life. That's a guarantee. In fact, Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, "In this world you shall have tribulation." You shall. If you have not suffered, you haven't lived long enough. You shall have tribulation. But he says, "But be of good cheer. Cheer up, my brother," as we just sang. "Be of good cheer," he says, "for I have overcome the world." We shall suffer in this life, but because we have such a great Heavenly Father, what happens after the suffering is described here in verse 11 is glory. This, in fact, I'd like for us to consider what Jesus did as an example of what we will experience in this life. You know, Jesus suffered certainly in this life. If you back up with me to Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us in these same terms that Jesus should be our example. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, this is again coming into a context in Hebrews 11. It talks about all the men who lived by faith and died by faith and in the Old Testament. But he's saying we also are compassed about. We also have people in our life who will witness or testify that living by faith is the only way to live. He says we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. "Let us lay aside in every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, you know, if you're going to go for a run, I would encourage you. You know, it's interesting. When I was running in Colorado and it would be so cold, you were always at this really difficult dilemma of, well, I'm cold, so I need clothes, but when I get to running, I'm going to get hot. And so you had to find a way to take care of that problem. You can go to a 5K or go to any kind of race, and you'll find those running that race, they are trying to find a way to be as light as possible in running that race. Well, if we're going to run with patience the race that's set before us, we need to also lay aside every weight. And lay, you know, sin and grudges, that's all heavy to carry. Imagine trying to run and you're attached to this cart that's loaded down with all kind of burdens. You're not going to be running, and you're not going to be running fast. But if you can lay aside, you know, people get so hung up on the past and things that have happened in the past where mistakes were made and regrets are there. But if you can lay that aside and you can lay aside the sin which so easily besets us, you can run with patience. What he says here, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, Jesus is the author and the finisher. You know, when we are born again, he is the one who gives us the gift of faith, and he sets us out on our race of this life. So he is the starting line, and he's also the finish line. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. When you are born again, Jesus comes, his spirit of the Son of God enters into your heart, and there you begin your race and your journey in following the Lord and doing what he would have us do. There you begin your journey of living by faith. And we should run that race looking unto Jesus, because if you look unto Jesus, all the troubles and trials of this life just fall away and melt away and are just kind of a dull roar, as it were, if your eyes are fixed on Jesus. But here's what he said. He's the example. Who for the joy that was set before him. I believe that joy is that glory that we'll get to in a moment. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, Jesus, you talk about enduring something. You know, endurance is something that is needed if you're going to run a marathon, if you're going to run a long race. You need endurance. That's something that, I'm not real strong and I'm not real fast. But one thing I really try to work on is endurance. If I can just go and just keep going and keep going and never stop. That's the characteristic of a child of God who is following the Lord, because, you know, sometimes you don't make the headlines or you don't do anything flashy, but you are faithfully there day in, day out. That's the way our Lord is. You know, Brother Joe mentioned our Heavenly Father. Every single day He blesses us. His mercies are new every morning. Every day, great is His faithfulness. Every day He daily loadeth us with benefits. Every day He has new blessings in store for you and I. He faithfully does that every day. And I encourage us to faithfully run that race every day that the Lord has given us. But He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Turn me to Philippians chapter 2. The second chapter of Philippians, it says it in the same way that we are to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." This mentality of Jesus Christ. You know, I find that so many things in life are mental. That if you can have your mind right, you can overcome a lot of physical challenges, a lot of difficult challenges. Yesterday we were playing a softball tournament, and we had to play Pike County. And, one of our high school friends, his daughter plays on that team, and he told me they had six teams at Pike County in their regular season, their recreational ball. Now, that's six teams of 11 and 12-year-olds. Now, our league had four teams of 9 through 12. So they were way bigger than us and coming from a much bigger place. And I told our coach, I said, you know, if you can tell your girls, just have fun in this game and try to win the next one. because we pitched our ace pitcher and they were just hitting it like it was nothing. Well, anyway, I said, your challenge is to keep their mind right. If you can keep their mind, their head from not getting down, we just got crushed, we got to win the next. That's the one to win. That's the one you can win. This one, I don't know. But, your mind being right is the key to being able to run your race with patience and do what you're supposed to do. And the right mind for us to have is the mind that Jesus had. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who," verse 6, "being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Now Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal King of kings, Lord of lords, the ruler of this universe that created all things, he didn't come into this world trying to be somebody, because he already is somebody. But he was not worried about his reputation. He wasn't trying to establish himself as some great person. He never ran for public office. He never did anything to call attention to himself. But yet, now the whole world knows who he is. He didn't do all that, and yet, we'll get to a moment, the Lord, his Father, glorified and honored him as a result. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He came in humility. He came in the likeness of men. He was flesh and blood like you and I. Verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about all the many different ways that he suffered. It says in John chapter 1, "He came unto his own and his own received him not." Imagine coming to your own family and them wanting to have nothing to do with you. He came unto his own. They didn't receive him. He was in the world and he had made the world, but the world knew him not. And so then he comes to that difficult hour when he is going to go to the cross, and all his disciples forsook him and fled. Now, you know, they had already at this point forsaken him to some extent. In fact, in John chapter 6, he had thousands of people following him. And if the test of a successful ministry is how many people are following you and joining with you, then Jesus is a failure. Because at the end of John 6, all he had following him was 12. He had thousands. But then in John 6, verse 66, many turned and walked with him no more. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Well, what did he say? He had preached the doctrines of grace that you and I believe. I would never really expect there would be a great mass of people following that doctrine, because even in Jesus' day, many people turned and walked with him no more because of the doctrine that he was teaching. But he had 12 still following him. But then whenever they came and took him and they bound him, those 12 fled and ran away. And Peter himself denied 3 times that he even knew who he was. And there, in that council, he was falsely accused, he was whipped, he was scourged, they plucked the hairs of his beard out of his face, they planted a crown of thorns on his head, and they crucified our Lord and Savior. But I'm going to tell you why he did all of that. Isaiah 53 describes all of this in detail for us. It was for our sins and our transgressions that he suffered and died. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you know, it was not all this that man did to him that was so painful and so tragic. It was that the Lord himself poured out his wrath for our sins on his Son. Oh, I tell you, the sufferings of Jesus Christ are more than we could ever fully fathom. As the Lord poured out his wrath upon his precious darling Son, he poured out his wrath for your sins and for mine. And Jesus on the cross cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now I want to be very careful to emphasize, he was not asking a question that he wanted an answer to. He was not saying, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening? No, so many people think that because he said that, it's okay to question God. Well, I want to say what he stated there was an expression of grief. You know, you might have a child that is in college, and they go off to college, and they come back, and you enjoy a few days, maybe on the weekend or some other time with them, and then the time comes for them to go back to college. And you might say something like this: "Why do you have to go?" You're not really questioning or wondering why. You've paid the tuition. You understand where they're going. It's an expression of grief. Now, why? I just don't want you to go. I understand why, but you'll say it that way. Well, Jesus is expressing grief that the Father had forsaken him for the first time ever. And there he is on the cross, that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But now notice verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Notice the difference here. Jesus humbled himself, but what did God do? Highly exalted him. He highly exalted him as a result of the perfect work that he did and the faithfulness he was to that everlasting covenant in saving his people by his own precious blood. God the Father highly exalted him. And when we say he highly exalted him, there is none higher than the Son of God right now. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand is the position of honor. Jesus, our husband, our Savior, is at the highest place you could be, at the position of honor of God the Father. There's no higher place than that. God has highly exalted him. It says in Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Jesus, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Jesus came into heaven. He came in that triumphal way. In Psalm 24 it says, "Lift up ye gates, and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the question is asked, who is this King of glory? He says, it is the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. You know, Jesus on that cross was not just saving us from our sins. He was also defeating our enemies. Remember what he says in John 16:33. He says, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He was defeating our enemies. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated death and hell and this world. And all these wicked influences have all been defeated by our Savior. He comes into heaven strong and mighty in battle. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." He gave him a name that is higher than any other name that is out there. Verse 10, "that at the name of Jesus..." All this name, this precious name, Jesus, which means Savior, the name that the angel Gabriel told Joseph and Mary to name their son, call his name Jesus. Why the name Savior? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. What an appropriate name. But I'll tell you that name now, that name is so high that every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now notice this name, how great it is. I believe that when we pray to the Lord, we should pray in Jesus' name. There's no higher name that we can pray. Pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. In fact, he tells us to do that. When you pray, pray in my name. You pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, and there's no higher name that you can come to God with than at the name of Jesus. But he says every knee should bow. I believe we're going to witness this one day. One day when we go into heaven and the Lord comes back again, we're going to see every knee bow. We're going to see every tongue confess that he is Lord. Those that refuse to do it now will do it then. And they're going to do it, why? To the glory of God the Father. That word glory, it means praise. It means honor. It means something that is worthy of praise. If someone has glory in something. You know, you get. I remember when Cody was being born. This was our experience for all three of our children. The nurses do all the work. I mean, they're sitting there working with you, laboring with you, going through everything with you. And then when it's time for the baby to be born, here comes the doctor to show up. And when Cody was born, the doctor said, "Yeah, we just show up to get all the glory, but the nurses do all the work." He acknowledged that that's what they're doing. But they show up. He says, when you get the glory refers to the praise. It refers to the honor. Turn me to John chapter 5 and see what Jesus says to the people on this occasion in the 5th chapter of John. He says, and I believe he's talking to people who are not children of God because of the things that he says. John 5, verse 44. "How can ye believe?" He said so many things to them. He says, "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" Now he says, you're not going to believe what I have to say. You know, when people say, well, that's what it takes in order to go to heaven, you must believe. Well, I'm going to tell you, some people are incapable of belief. And the other thing is, Philippians 1, verse 29, it describes belief as something that God gives us. God gives us the gift to believe. But also, if you read the rest of Philippians 1, 29, but also to suffer for his name. He gives us belief, but he also gives us suffering. But he says, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? I'm going to tell you, that's the honor Jesus sought. And that's the honor that you and I should seek. The honor that comes from God. We shouldn't seek the praise of men. In fact, in John, and I'll tell you why that's so important. In John chapter 12, I want you to notice what he says here in John 12 verse 43. There were people that believed what Jesus was saying. They believed all these things, but they would not openly confess him, and here's why. Notice John 12, 43. "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." I'll tell you, that's a sad condition. That's a condition that will keep us from serving the Lord and His people the way that we ought. Because the one that we should be seeking to please above all others is the Lord. Seeking the praise of God more than the praise of men. You know, Jesus, He suffered these things. And then He entered into His glory. That's what He said to the two on the road to Emmaus when they had not seen Him resurrected, and they wondered about these things. And Jesus said there in Luke 24, "O fools and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets, Moses and the law and the prophets, spoke about this." He said, and He says this, "Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into His glory?" Glory that only belonged to Him. Suffering comes first, then comes glory. Now, I believe that's going to be our experience. If you'll notice here, if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter, in fact, I believe that so much he writes about this is addressing the suffering that they were experiencing during this time. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Notice how he takes them back to Christ's sufferings. Just look at Christ's experience. You know, when I was much younger, you know, I'm the middle child of my family, and I had the blessing and benefit of watching my older brother and all the phases he went through, and I just got to pick and choose. Now, I like what he did there, and I like the results of that. I'm going to do that. Ooh, that didn't go so well for him, so I'm not going to do that. And so I just sit back and learn from his mistakes and his successes and figure out the direction I needed to go. Well, I'm telling you, we can look at the life and experience of Jesus to realize here's the direction we need to go. If we suffer, I want you to know He has already suffered in every possible way that you've suffered. He has already. In Hebrews, he says, "He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." Christ can help us because He was tempted Himself. He says, "Rejoice, because you are made partakers of Christ's sufferings." Verse 14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." You know, sometimes we look for happiness in the wrong places. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles were corrected by them in the Jewish synagogue and those, the leaders of that day. And they came out of that place after being beaten with rods. You know what it says they did in Acts 5, 41? They rejoiced that they were accounted worthy to suffer shame for His name. That just doesn't even seem right. It seems like they would be upset and downcast that they were beaten for the cause of Christ. But they were the exact opposite. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Notice 1 Peter 4:14. "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." Now notice He says what rests upon you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul got a thorn in the flesh. And he prayed three times for this thorn to be removed. Have you ever prayed for something and you didn't get what you prayed for? I love the song we sang this morning, "Prayer Changes the Night to Day." Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer will change the night to day. You know, that prayer is such an important thing. But sometimes we wonder, I prayed for this, but I didn't get it. Paul had that experience in 2 Corinthians 12. He prayed three times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, and it wasn't. You know, when that happens, you may say, "Is Lord hearing me?" I want you to go ahead and tell you, He always hears you. You may say, "I don't understand. Why would the Lord not answer my prayer?" You know what answer He gave to Paul? "My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength, the Lord's strength, is made perfect in weakness." Paul learned from that experience. You may not always get everything you want because, again, He's our Father. We are His children. He knows what's best for us, just like our children. I think our children have a lot of good ideas sometimes about what they think is best for them. And they will make their case. You know, Jamie, one time, I don't know if she still is, wanting to be an attorney, and so she started making PowerPoint presentations and would make her case for whatever it was that she was wanting. And sometimes she felt so convicted that what they needed was right. And, if her case was compelling enough, we might give it to her. But anyway, our Heavenly Father knows. He knows what's best for us. He knows when we need measured pressure. And this pressure and this suffering that we experience will actually be like purging gold. And it purges the dross away. It purges the unbelief away. It purges the fears away. And our experiences through these sufferings are actually a great blessing for us. Notice over here in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter 5:10, he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory," this is what God has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, "after ye have suffered a while." Notice what comes before the glory is suffering. "After ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." You know, Paul's thorn in the flesh. God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. God says that happens in our weakness. In our weakest moments, we turn to the Lord more. We turn and realize our dependence upon God more. Every one of us depends on God every second of every hour of every day. We just may not always realize it. But we all depend on God each and every moment of time. But he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And so Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul says, "I have learned to glory, to praise in my infirmities, because the power of Christ rests upon me when I'm in pain." You know, we suffer in many different ways. We suffer in pain. We suffer in different ways that, we could go on and on about all the many ways that we suffer. But I encourage us to look to what happens after the sufferings. Turn me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a text that, if you're not familiar with this, I encourage you to get familiar with it and stay familiar with it, because this text can help you through so many difficult seasons of life. He talks about all the things that they had been suffering here in this fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. And he says, "Our outward man's perishing, our inner man's renewed day by day," in verse 16. But notice verse 17. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He says, our light affliction, it's just for a moment. You know, how long are we really here in this world, in this life? We're not here for very long. And he describes our affliction as light. Now, we may take offense to that and say, "I'm suffering greatly." I take offense to him saying that this is light. I encourage you to read the rest of this chapter and see just how much he was suffering. But he calls it light because it's just for a moment, in comparison to the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, Levi has started lifting weights, and I've started lifting with him. I hadn't done it in a while. And I'm going to tell you, I'm hurting right now because I'm too old for this. But anyway, lifting weights is a way to exercise your muscles. But I'm going to tell you, light affliction, reminds me of cotton candy. You know, it looks big and you bite into it and there's nothing there. That's what our afflictions are of this. They're light affliction compared to a weight. A weight of glory. That's real substance. The eternal, exceeding eternal weight of glory, that's something that's real. We sometimes think of heaven as some fantasy thing that people believe or think that's not really true. But I'm telling you, it's more real than our afflictions of this life. The afflictions of this life that we experience, they are light compared. And they're just, I mean, we're talking about living here in this world for a few decades compared to eternity in heaven and the glory with God. I'm telling you, there's no comparison. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, he says it this way. In fact, I'll turn over there here in Romans 8 so I can get the other verse as well. Romans 8, verse 17. Yes, Romans 8, 17. Well, that's in the middle of the sentence. Well, back at verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs... heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Oh, I'm going to tell you, there's some precious words here. We are God's heirs, and we have an inheritance, as we go back to 1 Peter 1. Inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Because we're heirs of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If you're a joint heirs of Jesus Christ, that means everything He owns, you own. It's not 50-50, it's whatever He owns, you own. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Precious words that we are reading here. He says, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. You know, when you enter into a marriage covenant, two, husband and wife, become one. And as the bride of Christ, when He went to the cross and He suffered, we suffered with Him. He represented us. We suffered with Him. But when He was glorified, we were glorified also. But I'm going to tell you here, as He addresses in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time, He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says the sufferings of this present time, they pale in comparison to the glory that awaits us up in heaven. It's glory that will be revealed in us. Now, I believe we're going to have a glorified body, and I believe that everything in heaven is glorious, worthy of praise. In fact, that's what glory means, is praise. In fact, with that in mind, I'd like to take you to Romans 2 and come here and bring our remarks to a close. There's a lot in this, but in a lot of ways that we suffer. But our mind being fixed on the glory that follows. Jesus said, He sought not the honor of men. He sought the honor that came from God only. There's a text in Proverbs 27:2. It says, let the lips of another man praise thee and not thine own. You know, in the coaching that I've done in ball, I've had some players from time to time that they would just praise themselves. And I would, you know, I know it's probably not exactly right, but as a coach, I felt it was my responsibility that if someone puts themselves on a pedestal, I'm going to knock them off. You know, that this player that criticizes everyone else, when they make a mistake, you better believe I'm going to tell them about it. You better believe I'm going to give them a dose of reality. But anyway, let the lips of another man praise thee and not thine own. Here he says in Romans 2, verse 28, He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. He's redefining what being a Jew is to a definition that makes every one of us a Jew. A Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, not outwardly, not because you're of the lineage of Abraham. Not because you live in the nation of Israel. You are a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. Now he says the circumcision that matters is not the outward circumcision, but the inward circumcision of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter. And this is what I'm getting to here. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. I hope that that is all of our life goal, is to get the praise of God. You know, Jesus, when He was baptized, the heavens were open, And a voice was heard that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, if you join the church and are baptized, you're probably not going to hear that. But I want you to know, God thinks the same about you for taking up your cross and following Him. You are His beloved Son and He is well pleased. There's God praising you. That's the highest honor that you and I could ever receive, is the praise of God. That God would say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what was said to the man who was given 5 talents, and then the man left, and the servant used those 5 talents and ended up with 10. God's given us all gifts. Every one of you have gifts that God has given you that would be a blessing in the Lord's kingdom if properly used and properly grown and properly applied. And when the Lord comes back again to reckon with you and visit with you, what will He say? Well, there was one man that had 1 talent. He just buried it in the earth. And the Lord came back. He says, "Oh, I still got it. I didn't lose it. It's there in the earth." He didn't use it. And what did He say? "Thou slothful servant." He didn't praise Him. But I'll tell you, the one who uses what God has given him and blesses not only the people in the Lord's kingdom, but does the Lord's service, his praise is of God. Yes, we suffer. We suffer the things of this life. We suffer because of sin. We suffer sometimes at no fault of our own. You know, there are oftentimes a lot of sufferings that come upon us that it's just, you know, I mean, look at the sufferings of Job. But no fault of his own. He didn't do anything wrong. He was a righteous man. And yet he suffered more than I would say any of us have suffered. He suffered. But our suffering should turn our eyes to Jesus to see that glory that will follow. Because when the Lord comes back again, there will be glory that far exceeds any suffering that we have ever experienced in this life. I thank you for your good attention this morning.